Now Jenny is going to come and read for us from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, and then Stuart will preach.
So it's Mark chapter 14. Verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Thanks, Jenny. Please keep your Bibles open at Mark 14. Many years ago, my wife Pauline and I and our family were a part of a Cook Island congregation. And for someone with a father who thought that it was better to be 30 minutes early rather than 1 minute late, I found the Cook Islanders had a lot to teach me. Weddings that I conducted for them, which were scheduled to start at 2, would invariably get going around 3, but sometimes the bride and groom were playing netball, in which case they'd get going about 4, half past, whenever they'd got organised. I remember being invited to a cup of tea at the Cook Island congregation, and we had 3 young children at that stage. We'd only recently been a part of the church, and I said to Pauline, I said, "Look, they've said there's a cup of tea after the service, so once I'm finished the service, I'll probably be another half hour, 40 minutes, and then I'll be home." 3 hours after the service finished, I got home, because what I discovered was that a cup of tea for a Cook Islander means a large 2 to 3 hour feast, complete with songs and speeches and Bible readings, another sermon, as well as an enormous amount of food. And it was in the feeding that I particularly learned a lot from Cook Islanders. The Anglo congregation, where I was also the pastor, would from time to time put on a lunch for the whole church. It would involve opening that most sacred of all places within a church, the PWA cupboard, which was where the women of the church kept the best crockery, the cutlery, the tablecloths, all of those things that that were most special. And guests would have to indicate in advance whether they were coming to the church lunch. Usually you would need to pay a $5 cover charge that went toward the funds of the church. And everyone, when it was organised, would sit down at their particular place at the table. We would eat. As the food was brought out, we would clean our plates up. There would never be any leftovers. Everything would be taken back. We'd wash up and we'd all go home. It was what I'd grown up with, and we all thought it was quite normal. A meal with a Cook Island congregation was another thing altogether. It began usually a day or two before the actual meal, with a whole pig being buried in the backyard of a member of the congregation, where it would cook over the next 24 hours. Sometimes they'd get the fire so enthusiastically going before they actually put the pig in and covered it with soil that the neighbours would call fire brigade. And I think on average probably every third hungy I went to, the fire brigade had been there before me in order to hose it down. Everyone was invited. There was no need for numbers in advance. Just come, and the more the better. No money was ever charged. It was a gift. It was an act of generosity. At the feast, the tables would groan under the weight of pork and chicken and salad and these special things called Cook Island doughnuts and taro and potatoes. And as we ate, the food would keep coming. And I noticed that by the time everyone had finished, invariably at these feeds, there seemed to be more food on the table at the end than there actually had been at the beginning of the feast. And I asked one of the elders of the congregation about it, and I said, it's an odd thing, but there always seems to be more food at the end. It's the place is laden with food at the beginning, but there always seems to be more at the end. And he said, yes, that's right. He said, in the Cook Islands, it is a mark of hospitality if there is more food left over at the end than there was even at the beginning. He said, we want to be generous, just like God. There's something, isn't there, quite remarkable about that kind of generosity. It's so different to the sort of generosity that I've grown up with. But it is, I think, a good reflection of the generous character of God. There's a lavish, extravagant, almost wasteful generosity about God in the way in which he deals with us. And those who have been touched by that extravagance of God, their devotion is going to be marked by the same lavish disregard for function and economy. There's going to be nothing mean-spirited or tight about their response to God because they've been touched and shaped and gripped by God's own extravagance. And in our story from Mark chapter 14 this morning, we are presented with that kind of stark contrast that I've just described in the context of food. A contrast between function and extravagance, between mean-spiritedness and generosity. It's another one of Mark's sandwiches, and it presents us with three portraits. Three people or groups of people, all of whose lives revolve around and are going to be and have been shaped and even determined by how they respond to Jesus. He is the centre of it all, and we are going to be looking at three portraits of people whose lives, whether they meant them to be or not, were inextricably shaped by and linked with that of the Lord Jesus. Have a look in your Bibles. The first portrait is in verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and the teachers of the law who are looking for sly ways to arrest and kill Jesus. But not, we're told, during the feast time. They know that their grubby little plot will spark a reaction, even perhaps a riot from the people. And so it's something which needs to be done carefully and with consideration. The second portrait is at the very end of our reading. It's the other piece of bread in the sandwich. It's a parallel, if you like, with verses 1 and 2. And in verses 10 and 11, the malice of verses 1 and 2 hones in upon one man, Judas Iscariot, who we are told goes to the chief priests with an offer to betray Jesus. For the chief priests and the teachers of the law, it must have seemed like a gift from God for Judas to have arrived. And sandwiched in between these two little portraits is the story, a story of extraordinary extravagance. It occurs in the most unlikely of circumstances at the home of a man whose defining characteristic is his leprosy. So he's Simon the leper. Oh, we all know who he is. And within the context of this man's home, we have a portrait of a woman who breaks a bottle of perfume of almost obscene cost, and she pours the whole lot over Jesus. It's a single brief act of devotion that cost her a fortune to perform. Now, it begs the question, when you look at those 11 verses of Mark 14, it begs the question, how could people react so differently to the same man? How could the canon lawyers and the chief priests want to kill Jesus and Judas want to betray Jesus when this woman in the story wants to lavish a year's wages in perfume on him? Both the woman and Judas knew Jesus. They knew him well. And yet one betrays and the other loves. One takes money, 30 pieces of silver, and one gives money, a year's wages in perfume. Well, let's have a look at the first of the portraits in verses 1 and 2. Mark is scathing in his portrayal of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. This cozy group of religious leaders had so much of themselves and their power and their status tied up in their control over the religious life of Israel. Their leader, although he's not named there, appears from elsewhere to be Caiaphas. In his gospel account, Matthew says that the meeting where it was decided to slyly arrest and kill Jesus was at Caiaphas's palace. Caiaphas was the man who, in John 11, unwittingly prophesied that it was better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. Aristocratic, wealthy, a man of privilege. His long 18-year reign as chief priest suggests a consummate political performer, a ruthless and pragmatic man who knew what he wanted and employed whatever means he needed in order to get it. The religion of Israel was his system, and one he clearly did well out of. He lived not in a house, but a palace. And Jesus, for Caiaphas and for the other chief priests and for the teachers of the law, was an unauthorized intruder, an outsider, a threat to stability, a danger who needed to be neutralized. And in verse 1, we're told that the chief priests and the teachers of the law are looking for some way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But notice that not during the feast of Passover or the feast of unleavened bread, for fear of a riot. There's an irony there, isn't there? Don't kill the Redeemer of the world during the feasts of redemption. It's not difficult to sense why the religious leaders act like this. We know that they are offended by Jesus. They're offended by his claims to divinity. They thought Jesus was blasphemous, confident in their own understanding of Scripture, but blind to all that the Old Testament had to say about Jesus. They reject him. They reject his claims. They decide he is a threat that needs to be dealt with. They make the decision that Jesus must die, because they failed to read their Bibles. Jesus says in John, "You diligently study the Scriptures, you teachers of the law, you chief priests, you Pharisees, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and to have life." They read their Bibles, but not with their minds open to be led by the Spirit of God. They had rigid ideas that they would not allow to be shaken. Jesus is a threat, so they must kill him. They must kill the very one about whom Scripture is written. They have a narrow and blinkered religious system that has grown out of the need, even for God. Jesus is a problem to be solved and an obstacle to be surmounted, a Galilean who fails the test of orthodoxy. We need to beware, don't we, that kind of narrow-minded parochialism, that sectarian bias, that belief in a system, be it a denomination or a theological system or a mission agency, a belief in a system rather than in God. And so these men are implacable in their hostility to Jesus. Their minds are closed to what God is revealing in his word and through his word, in the word the Lord Jesus. The second portrait that comes as the next piece of bread to create the sandwich is that of Judas in verses 10 and 11. When then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What is it that possessed Judas to betray his friend and to do it for silver? We know, of course, that the devil had entered into him, but it wasn't simply demon possession that led him to do this. Why would you betray a friend? Sell him out to people who you know are bent upon his destruction. You would think, wouldn't you, if Judas, over the period of time that he'd been living and travelling with Jesus and the other disciples, if Judas no longer believed in Jesus, if Judas had just decided, this is not for me, why not just drop off? Why not just walk out the door one morning and just keep walking? Why the active malice? The apparent desire to harm Jesus. It's very personal, isn't it? It's a very personal betrayal. Now, certainly greed played a part in it. The offer of 30 pieces of silver. In his own account of this story, and we'll see the parallel in a moment, in John chapter 12, John observes that Judas had been stealing from the common purse over the years. And so the offer of money must have played a part. But it's not a lot of money. What's remarkable about it is it's so cheap. The apparent waste of perfume appears also to have been a part. John again says that Judas was appalled at the waste of money. Presumably it might have been put in the common purse and he could have gradually helped himself to it over the time. But Mark here in his account hints at something else, doesn't he? Notice that it is after the woman's extravagant display of devotion and Jesus' defence of her in verse 6. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It is after this, then in verse 10, Mark says Judas Iscariot went to betray Jesus. There appears to be a connection between this lavish display of devotion and the decision by Judas, that's enough, I've had enough, I'm going to betray. Perhaps such an extravagant display of love and devotion was just too much for Judas. Sold out and lavish worship, it was offensive to a man who didn't understand, after all those years of travelling with him, who Jesus was. A year's wages was too much to waste on anointing Jesus' body for burial. It was too much to give as an expression of love and thanksgiving. 30 pieces of silver, on the other hand, that was all that the life was worth, according to Judas. Now, I think it's sobering to pause to consider this second portrait. I'm not in the habit of sitting down and thinking, now, what can I learn from Judas Iscariot? It's just one of those, you sort of think he's beyond the pale. But the chief priests and the lawyers didn't know Jesus well, but Judas did. Judas was one of them. He was on the inside. He knew Jesus well. He was familiar, a follower, a friend. And he was sufficiently committed to Jesus to have given up whatever else he'd been doing with his life to come and follow Jesus for a considerable period of time. But something happened. Along the way, something happened. He appears to have lost whatever passion he had. Certainly his first love for Jesus, if it was there, he no longer has it. He stopped, if he ever started, he stopped believing. So the religious leaders don't believe in the Messiah from God, but one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the 12, doesn't believe either. Our third portrait, the meat in the sandwich, we meet a woman. And if this story is the same as that retold by John in John chapter 12, and I think it is, then the woman's name is Mary. She's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And certainly I think the two stories, John 12 and Mark 14, fit together. Both are set in the dinner in Bethany. John tells us that it was held in Lazarus's honour. But he doesn't say where it was held. Mark tells us it was held at the house of Simon the leper. Makes sense, doesn't it, that a meal to honour Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead by the Lord Jesus should be hosted by someone who may well have been cured of leprosy by that same Lord Jesus who raised Lazarus. And Mary, therefore, in our story, takes the alabaster jar of perfume while Jesus is reclining at the table in verse 3. We're told that it was very expensive perfume, in verse 3. It was made of pure nard, oil from India, and she breaks the neck of the jar and she pours the whole bottle over Jesus. It's a very intimate thing to do, isn't it? It's a gentle and thoughtful act. It's a response of the heart as well as the mind. And it is generous to the point of outrage. In verse 5, we learn that the jar was worth more than a year's wages, over 300 denarii. In today's terms, 50, 60, 70,000. I guess if you're in IT, 150,000, but it's worth an enormous amount of money. It may have been a family heirloom. It could have been that what Mary was doing was pouring the superannuation fund all over Jesus' head. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it? That someone should take this perfume, no doubt a family heirloom, no doubt kept for the future, kept for financial security, and actually use it. That's why there are gasps of horror. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now, I think the indignation makes sense in some ways, doesn't it? Sensible functionality always makes sense. It's often wrong, but it always makes sense. There could have been a lot of money given to the poor. That's right, but it misses the point. Mary's action is one of faith. It's an outpouring of love and gratitude. It's the inevitable response of generosity of a heart and mind which have been gripped by the love of God. And like all the best things in life, it cannot be measured in dollars and cents. So why did Mary do it? Jesus understood it in verse 8 as a preparation for his burial. Whether she understood it like this explicitly is perhaps less clear, but it's not hard to see why she performed such an act of generous devotion. We know already about Mary, of her devotion to Jesus. We know of all that Jesus has done for her family in the raising of Lazarus. She knows that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus is the one from heaven, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, that Jesus has power over life and death, and Mary believes. She has experienced and understood grace, God's grace, in the gift and the person and the life and the soon to come death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary's just like the head of a household in the Old Testament, who takes the very best of their flock to offer it to God in thanks for God's extravagant mercy to them. She takes the very best she has to offer, and she pours it over Jesus in one extravagant expression of gratitude and love. In our functional world, it makes no sense. But things that people in love do seldom make sense to those who are not. And Mary has been gripped by the love of God, so that there's an extravagance to her action which mirrors the very extravagance of God in his dealings with us. The response of Mary is somehow fitting, because God himself responds with extravagant, almost wasteful, lavish love. We see it in his creation, don't we? We see solar systems millions of light years away, a vast sprawling universe that we can only begin to understand. We see it in a world of mountains and flowers and dugongs and butterflies. And there is something in this creation that is lavish and extravagant and so thoroughly and satisfyingly non-functional about it. An excess to creation that some might even call wasteful. Was there any need to create so many varieties of fish? Not really. Was there a need to create so many tastes and textures in food? Not at all. But the smell of coffee, the taste of pistachio gelato from the Bar Italia, the crunch of an apple, all strictly unnecessary parts of God's rich creation, all necessary expressions of God's character. And we see it in his grace. a bloodied figure hangs on a cross. A lonely hill in a distant part of an empire, a brutal betrayal and execution in a remote corner of history, and it is God's own Son. Abandoned, betrayed, ridiculed, executed. A painful, costly, lavish, extravagant demonstration of God's love. Not for family, not for friends, but for a humanity locked in hostility and hate, wrapped up in its own selfishness and pride. Such is the character of our God. Is it any surprise that those gripped by that character respond in the same lavish and extravagant ways? Marx created this sandwich to highlight the contrast between faith and unbelief. The religious leaders should have understood and believed. Surely of anyone, they ought to have, but they didn't. Judas surely should have known and believed, but he didn't. But their lack of faith and their religious blindness and their meanness of spirit that resents the cost of a bottle of perfume but would sell a man down to execution for 30 pieces of silver, it is all thrown into sharp relief against the faith of this woman. A costly, extravagant act of devotion that flowed from a heart shaped by the costly, extravagant character of God. Why are you here? Let me suggest that you are here because God is an extravagant God. Why are you here? Many people won't understand why you've come to college, why you have potentially squandered career prospects, spent a fortune, sacrificed house and wealth and advancement and lifestyle. And when you leave here, and over the coming years and decades, you continue to labour to give your very best to God, to pour yourself out in His service, wherever that may be, you may even wonder, why am I here? Remember, it is the life of faith. It is the proper response. It is extravagant. It is lavish. But it is only a small reflection of the character of our God. It is the proper response of a heart and mind which have been gripped by His grace, that we pour ourselves out in service of the One who loved and died and rose to redeem. I think that in many ways it gets harder as you get older. It becomes easy after a while when you feel as though you've been extravagant in your service of Christ. It actually becomes easy to start thinking, I've given enough. I can begin to draw back. My life's starting to get towards its final chapters. I've already done all that I need to do. I don't need to do as much. There are times in ministry of any description where you will be haunted by disappointment and discouragement. And you will wonder, why am I doing this? Nobody seems to notice. No one seems to care. No one seems to respond. It seems to be heart-wrenching work. Why would you keep going? Why, as people draw towards the end of their life, do they continue to charge forward, to exhaust themselves in the service of Christ? It's because when we hold on to the reality of the gospel, that great truth that God in His lavish mercy did not spare even His own Son. It's the motivation for why you are here now. And as you hold on to that great truth, as it grips you and shapes you, it will be the reason why you will persevere until that last day. When, like Paul, you'll be able to say, my life has been poured out like a drink offering. I have run the race. I have fought the fight. The crown is soon to be mine. And I have done it because God has first loved me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of this woman. We thank You, Father, that Mark has thrown it into such stark highlight. We thank you that it is but a fitting expression of devotion to you. And as we come before you now, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but lavished him upon us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might each one of us hold firm to this great truth, that it might be our guiding light and our motivation, that it might give shape and direction to the way that we live, that we might every day take up our cross and follow you, and every day pray, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen. Apostle Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.